churches are in trouble. And otherwise, spiritually. And so there's some grants offered to seminaries. One area of Christian parents recognizing that kids take in was not taking faith from their parents. That's the primary source for children. So that's the one. I mean, we applied for that and we should hear back in a few weeks. And the second large grant is in public preaching. And given the generational difference, technology, COVID, there's a lot of questions about what is good preaching. I have a synonym for compelling preaching, but it seems like my Leland College didn't really take to it. I said, how about resonance? But anyway, I'm going to send that survey. Last Sunday, I showed a picture of an Albanian friend. So if you were here last Sunday, you saw a picture of again. And during our time having breakfast, he said something that kind of stayed with me and continued to make me think. And he's a man of prayer. He's a man of fasting and prayer. He's one of these, what I would call special folks who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who's like Francis, I mean, St. Francis. Padre Pio, he's a Heidegger type, you know. He's not as famous as these, but you can immediately sense the Lord's presence on. He has one. And so we're eating breakfast and we're talking a little bit about the Bible, and he said, well, we still think Jesus said to them, stop talking about the Bible. Talk about me. And then we followed that up with some conversation about why we are saved. And the Lord wants us to focus on the person, not the works. So there's a person and a verse. But if we focus so much on the words without thinking about the person, minimally it's a distraction. Maximally it's idolatry. Because the words stem from or flow out of the person. And it's not the works that we are in love with. It's not the works that we are adoring. We adore the person. And in the same way, when Jesus looks at us, he doesn't really, he's not overwhelmed. I'm pretty sure I need Jesus. He said, so what school did you graduate? Moses, SAP. John, how big is your church? How many people did you meet to the Lord? I have a strong suspicion that he's not interested. So when he looks at us, he's concerned mainly with us as a person. Whether you do the great works or not. This reminds me of a joke that I heard from Alvina Albania, one of our team members. And so a pastor dies and he's at the pearly gate seeing Peter. And so Peter said, do you have anything to say? And the pastor's like a little nervous. He's got to impress Peter to get in. And so, you know, it's a small church and it became a mega church. Small handful, it's like 5,000. Peter looks at him 3 points. Then he's like sweating, oh my goodness. I took a team to Africa and we fed the hungry. Oh, not bad. 200 points. And so he turns to the left and there's this guy named Bob. Barely came to church, maybe on Easter. And a person said, he just walks right on through. So he says, Peter, hey, what about that guy? And Peter says, you don't play that game. He doesn't play the game of adding achievements in Jesus and minus sins. Even though this guy barely knows Jesus like a church player, he knows about sola gratia. This grace alone, it's grace. And so as I've been praying this week, I've been stirred. Lord, help us to love you. I mean, the works are included for sure. It's like, we'll take your favorite topic of Jesus, and he'll say, hey, stop talking about signs and wonders. Stop talking about miracles. Stop talking about the Bible. Stop talking about the church. Stop talking about evangelism. Stop talking about mission. Stop talking about grief. Stop talking about your family. And then stop talking about your promise. Now, if you just heard that, that would sound offensive and confusing. But he's saying that in the context, talk about me. Focus on me. Focus on me. These things will be taken care of in their due time, but to not devote your love energy on these things. Focus on me. And as I was praying this afternoon, I thought the Lord said, John, is it okay if nothing happens today that the people just love me? Is that okay? I said, sure. Today we just love you after the message and the worship. Waiting in prayer. And Lord, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to impress us. You don't have to heal us. You don't have to deliver us. If you enjoy just being with us, with all our stuff, that's perfectly fine. So this week I've been reading a book. It's funny. I don't think it's coincidence because after the Albania, I thought the sentence I had was, Jesus is real. Then anything new, yeah, God is good. Like, anything else, God is really, really good. And so for me, it's like, John, did you learn anything? Yeah, Jesus is real. Now, the funny thing is, when I got converted to proper 10th grade, that was my actual sentence, part of the sentence. So powerful that the sentence was, if Jesus is real, everything changes. That, you know, as a high schooler, that was a sentence that reverberated in my mind. If Jesus is real, everything changes. And so then I was on a quest to find out, what does that mean? So that's why we start reading like crazy. Which is not us, so yes, I don't even know these people. I just wanted to put those up on the library for the theology. So I just took out stacks of books at a time and started reading and studying. Because I want to find out if Jesus is real. What changes? And this hunger was so intense, I knew I had to push this away. I didn't even know there were schools like me. Only two, I think it was 4 hours, so that would be Baptist. And Andrew Shad told us. Andrew Shad says, oh, where do you want to live? Well, you know, Oral Roberts and Oral Liberty Baptist, he looked at me. He said, if you go to either of the schools, you will not come back to Presbyterian. And I didn't get that joke. I didn't care about the denomination. One's Pentecostal, one's Baptist. And so he said, have you thought about Davidson? There's a school. And I'm thinking, well, what but I was reading. And that prayed you got answered. That prayed you got answered. But in the process, I think I fell in love with Jesus too. Not so much the thinking and reading, that intellectual thirst got answered, but it was mainly, I would say, the motive was prayer. Seeing the love of Jesus come through again and again. Sharon Helen just briefly. The Asbury Bible, as soon as gathered together and Suzanne was watching, she said, John, this is what we were doing in college. And I was talking to Helen, you know, we had no time limits. So Shannon, me, and two other folks, we were praying, and after a little while, one of the persons said, I'm suicidal. We were having a nice prayer meeting at the library 15 minutes before it closed, if you've heard the story about it. On Friday night, we were like nerds, okay? to pray, and that's why I have her light at the door, waiting for the librarian to open the key. So we walked in, put our backpacks down, and our Carol said, Carol was like, tell her, you know, this is my name. So all of us pre med and whatever. And we would not leave until the library closed. The only day it closed was Sunday, and I would jury because I'm pre med, I was And so we were basically designing the library and then going home to sleep. That was it, and then praying. And so, since two older spiritual sisters, when we get to the prayer, and so the library closed at like 9 p.m. early on Friday. So Shin and I said, let's gather on the stairs at 8:45. That'll give us like 15 minutes of prayer. So we did that for a few weeks, 15 minutes of prayer. And one of the young ladies says, I'm so excited. And then with that number, we actually looked at each other. We're both thinking, this will take way more than 15 minutes. And so then he asked, is there a place we could go to prayer? And his future wife, can we have an apartment? Well, you guys can come over to the apartment. And we went there after the library at 9, and we prayed. Not knowing what the outcome was, but we were going to pray until she got delivered from the suicide. Okay, that was like very, very simple. And we prayed all night from like 9:30 till like 3, 4 a.m. And at near the end, she was delivered. How do we know she was delivered? She was on the ground, rolling around and laughing. We thought she went crazy. What special prayers did we pray? I don't remember. We said, heal her, get rid of her. I mean, whatever, you know, whatever. Come on and out. It wasn't even that complex. We were just college kids. We don't even know what we were praying, but we were content on praying until the depression left her, the suicide left her. And then many, many years later, when we went to Toronto, we said, that was that. That was a supernatural filling of the Holy Spirit with just joy. And she stayed that way for weeks and months. You touch her and she's laughing. I mean, like in the classroom. And of course, that became the advertisement, so people found out, and all of a sudden, people with serious issues start coming, like eating disorder. And later on, deliverance. I'm getting calls from University of Chicago. Hey, I heard you did deliverance ministry, and I'm thinking, no, we just had one girl delivered, but I don't. I'm desperate. Can I bring this kid up to you? So he drove up to Wheaton. I'm with him, with the kid who's a little demonized. And we prayed. And so that's the context that Andrew and Marie. So, and Kent. So when they came, they were, I could tell, I mean, I remember them coming because they had fear on their face. You know, they were like, and Suzanne is the same today as back when she's praying. Right. When Ken came, one of the sisters said, stop questioning the Bible. You know, and he was. And then the professor came. But it was all focused on Jesus. It was all focused on Jesus. Love and his power of his goodness. I mean, you don't need sophisticated faith to meet Jesus. You don't need seminary degrees to really experience Jesus as real. You don't. But I tell you, if you have hunger, you will experience Jesus.
Amen.
The person and the works both. Because Jesus, when he says, stop talking or revival, it's not like him. That's of him. It's like a parent with hungry kids, and the parents are like, stop talking about food. But I'm hungry, Mom. I'm hungry, Dad. The loving parent knows that the child is hungry.
right. So when we think about Jesus, these things will happen, even if you don't pay attention. The Lord loves us so much, we don't have to be mindful all the time. Love this. So this whole week, I'm asking the Lord, I just want me and the whole church to just put things in order, not be in a rush. We want to spend some weeks on you, Jesus. We want to get to know you. One of the things you do too, but our main focus is get to know you. And so, when I'm in that mode, I always go to Amazon. And I type in Jesus, person I'm working, boom! I get this book. I go, oh yeah, Thomas. So I get the book, the two volumes, this is on incarnation, and the other one's on the atonement. I've known Thomas because he's the main translator of a famous theologian in Harvard. But his fame is, his family's fame. You know, the Kennedys are like, Torrance, their family of theologians. So Thomas F. Torrance was born in China. His father worked with us daily. He wanted to be a missionary, but he had gifted intellectually, and so others persuaded him to pursue theology. And then his sons, his nephews, are theologians. One was recently president of Princeton. Another one, outstanding theologian. Alan Lawrence. So this whole family tree, and it's amazing God's faithfulness through this one family. So I got this book, and as I'm reading back, I go, oh, wait a minute, I love that phrase. So the blurb says in this book, Torrance presents a full account of the meaning and significance of the life and person of Jesus Christ, demonstrating that his work of revelation and reconciliation can only be understood in the light of who he is. Real God and real man united in one person. So when I read that, I go, hey, that's my line. Jesus is real. Torrance contends that the whole life of Jesus Christ, from his birth through his ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension to his second coming, is of saving significance. Even the return of Jesus, he's going to wrap it all up, salvation. It's not just Jesus dying on the cross, that's not it. Birth, life, ministry, resurrection, ascension, what happens after ascension, Holy Spirit is poured out. And when he returns, he's going to wrap everything up. That is called fake salvation. So I've been slowly, deliciously reading this. And then this last part is an editorial introduction by his nephew. Christ's work of salvation, of atonement, reconciliation, and redemption needs to be interpreted in terms of the unity of this person as the work of real God and yet of real man and one person of Christ. For Thomas, the person of Christ, understood dynamically in terms of his work, is the center of the Christian faith. As true God and true man in one indivisible person, Jesus is himself our salvation, the living and permanent union of God and man. The indivisibility of the person of Christ and his inseparability from the Father and Spirit are the foundation of Christian theology. Salvation in the incarnate person of Christ is the work of Father, Son, and Spirit. Marvelous. The Bible's main figure is Jesus, the Word of God. And when we have Jesus, the Word of God, we have access to God the Father. And that access is made possible in our experience through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's main job is to highlight Jesus. That's why he's always in the background. The Spirit rarely brings glory to himself. That's why in churches we don't worship the Spirit. Because it's the Son of God who died for us. It's the Son of God who's our Savior. It's Jesus who's our Redeemer. So the Holy Spirit highlights the second person of the Trinity and highlights as well the heart of the Father. But even the Father wants His Son to be highlighted. And so when we see Jesus rightly, we see the fullness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why when Jesus told our friend Annie, stop talking about revival, talk about me. It's not like Jesus is self-centered and narcissistic. He's saying, if you see me, you see everything. If you see me, you will see yourself. Because in seeing Jesus rightly, you will see yourself. Our friend Bob had some input in that chosen thing, you know. I don't think in the media it shows up, but in this conversation with Dallas Jenkins, Jesus was kind of filling in the details of his interaction with the Samaritan well, you know, interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. And that's a trope. There's a lot of oil scenes in Genesis. It's a place of meeting. That's where, like, Moses got married, that's where Jacob, you know. So this is a meeting. So whenever you see a well scene with a man and a woman, it's a meeting, it's a communion. And so with that background, Jesus meets a woman who he shouldn't be befriending. It's a way of saying that Jesus is reaching out. So in this extra biblical scene that our friend Bob has, he says, Jesus said, there were two gasps that came out of the woman. The first gasp was when she realized that it was the Messiah. Second gasp was the gasp of understanding that this Messiah accepts it. Whenever we see Jesus, we always see Him and how He sees us. Always. It's never like looking at Jesus is not looking at a pain. The pain can't see you back. The pain is internal. But when we're looking at people, we always see their reaction. When you're, and it happens with babies, it happens with anyone. When you're looking at a baby, the baby responds what? To your face. When someone is delighted in seeing you, what are you saying? You are seeing the expression on that person's face and their joy in seeing you. That you're perceived as someone who's bringing joy. So whenever we see the face of a human being, we always have this dual glances, a dual kind of visual experience. We see them, and through the eyes, we see how they see us. And often it's positive. Sometimes it's a frown. She's not happy to see me. Whoop, I'm in trouble. Right. So when little kids get in trouble, you know, they look, you know, they look at mommy's face or dad's face. And the faces are stern. The kid just turns and walks away. So we do that. So we want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus really well. And so today I just want to unpack a little bit about the miracle of Jesus. Okay, the miracle. And there's no beginning as good, no description as beautiful and profound at the beginning of John's Gospel. So let me read this. I'm going to meditate on one verse. And that's verse 14. The Word became flesh. Teacher of the Greek. Whole Logos starts again as a Word flesh became. John, how do you say I love you in French? Je, ami, What's the second word? Okay, Anna, how do you say I love you in French? Is that a contraction? Okay. Je is me. Ah. Where's the love? Where's the you? Je t'aime. So it's literally subject, object, verb. Okay. How do you say I love you in Korean? I'm so, I know you see a lot of Korean patients. And you say this to your wife every day, so how do you say I love you in Korean? In Korean. No, that's not okay. Like proper like the I and the love and the you. It's not like so it's subject, object, verb. How about a Mandarin? How do you say I love you? Well, Anastasia, what?
Well, I. So it's subject.
Okay, so that's English. So in Greek, sometimes it's subject, object, verb. Halos, sars. Again, so literally, if you heard with the word flesh became. That's just bad English, but that's great Korean and great French, okay? So I want to say this in Greek because I want to get a sense. These three words are going to be important. Logos, word, sarx, flesh. And again, so it's from the root verb to become genomai. So I'm going to unpack it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was light, and that light was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Kai ho logos sarx, again into the word, this should be, and the word became flesh, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of this fullness we have all received grace, in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him." Amazing echoes Genesis. In the beginning God created. In the beginning was the Word. Now John is writing in Greek, although that is not his own background. He's Jewish. And so there's a whole constellation of meaning around the Greek word logos based on Greek philosophy. But John is not a Greek philosopher. He's thinking the bar, the word in the Old Testament. And the word the bar has the same root the near backside of the tabernacle. So the bar has this notion of being the back and the ground. So the word the bar has that kind of meaning. But the root, the word the bar has two aspects. And this is true in words as well. But the word the bar, the first aspect is the meaning. There's within a concept of a word, there's a meaning or the essence. Like the word love has a lot of this, filled with these deeper meanings, right? And you can unpack it. You can write a whole chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. You can write love poems, you know, you can write songs. So there are concepts and words with deep meaning, and the word Dabar has that. The meaning. But the second aspect is the word as an event, as a thing, as something said. So when the preacher said, "And now I pronounce you man and wife," that's speech, that those words do something. If the police comes to your door and says, "You are under arrest," the issuance of that word is an action, it's an event. And so you see that event in the beginning of Genesis. Let there be light. The command is full of action and power. And so in the Greek, when the Greek Jewish, the Hellenistic Jews who translated, they had the same generation problem. So before the time of Jesus, a lot of Jews did not know how to read Hebrew. That's a problem. Like for Koreans, like, you don't know how to read Korean? No, I don't. Well, I can read it, but I don't understand it. Korean is one of those languages you can read it without understanding. So, much of the Jewish world did not know their own language. So, what they did was they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, and that's called Septuagint. And so the bar, they had to translate. And sometimes they would translate the bar in the context of the meaning of the word, they would translate that word, the bar, as logos. As the case did. But when it was an event, they would translate it as rhema. So in this case, the Greek language has a bit more sophistication and distinction. Whereas in Hebrew, you just have that one word, and depending on the context. And so, the word, so he's thinking of the bar, okay? And what he says about this word, the bar, for John, is in reference to the heart meaning, the essence of that word, the bar. The word full of meaning. He's actually thinking about the tabernacle. Because in the tabernacle, at the back end, is the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies is the ark, and inside of the ark are devarim, the 10 words. And so the tabernacle is a place where God and man meet. It's the only place on the earth during the time of Moses where the Hebrews asked, where is the meeting place between God the Creator and humanity? He would say, in the tabernacle, on the ark, in the Holy of Holies, God's personal presence is there. And the high priest interacts with his presence. Moses interacts. That's what John is saying. Tabernacle and the temple are places where humanity, people, and God meet. So Jesus is the place where God and humanity, what he meets. He's fully God, and that meeting is as intimate, deep, beyond all imagination. He becomes flesh, God, the Word, the Creator. The Creator becomes preacher, Now, Tom could have used two words for the flesh. He could have used the word soma. So in John 19:40, after Jesus died, his body was taken down and wrapped. Soma. The body. But when John says the word became flesh, it's more than just the body. It's the full human nature. All the emotions and relationship limitation, the fatigue, he took on the human condition. He didn't just possess a body. He didn't see a body. Now, I'm going to choose you, body, Jesus, and I'm going to just, you know, like a virus, I'm going to just kind of, you know, use your body. No. When the Son of God became Jesus, Son of God became incarnate, became flesh. He took on every aspect of what it means to be human. And that's why we could read in Hebrews 4:15. In the same way, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. He didn't just kind of put his human body like a coat over his shoulders. He became. So if you were to have met Jesus in the flesh, he was unrecognizable from other human beings. Now the early church fathers found this powerful. And they came up with the phrase, the unassumed is the unredeemed. Meaning, if Jesus didn't become fully us, then redemption is impossible. So in becoming fully us, he redeems everything of us. And I have a cool quote. I'm going to quote myself. I got this morning. I wrote it down. I'm going to put this in quotation. He took up, or he assumed, everything in you so that everything in you can be redeemed. He took up everything in you, in your life, so that everything in you can be touched and redeemed. There's no leftover. In becoming flesh, SARS, he took on everything that ails and threatens and attacks the human condition, not just the body, it's not just physical, but loneliness, anxiety, depression, whatever that is, he took it up. He took it up. He assumed. That's the word that theologians use, assumption, to take on. And the church fathers, Gregory Nazianzen, the unassumed is the unredeemed. He argues that the whole flesh needed to be assumed by Christ to be healed. Heart, soul, body, mind. Thanks to God. Now, the Hebrews author is saying, look, there isn't any surprise for Jesus. There was that acting during the Super Bowl, right? He gets us. But it's more than like, oh, I understand what you're going through. No. He's saying, I've been there. I have been there. I have experienced rejection. Garden of Gethsemane. I've been betrayed by Jesus. I've been lonely. I've been hungry. I've been misunderstood. I've been rejected. Even my own family and hometown rejected me. I know how that feels. When he gets us, it's not as doctoral student who's studying some ancient culture. He gets us from the inside out. Now, my question for you and me is, what does that do to you? Oh my goodness. Jesus. You know where I am. When we're in trouble, there's nothing more powerful than someone who knows
and Jesus is grateful.
And there's no joy greater when you're in elation and victorious, like, woo! And Jesus, I've been there! I was at the Mount of Transfiguration. That was pretty cool. The full range of human experience, Jesus understood. And it's that identification of Jesus with us that, you know, that draws us in. Think about your closest friends. Think about the best of marriages. What's the one quality that the best friendship and the best marriage have? And that is understanding. Empathy. Even the best parenting. Like, what's the best parenting? A parent, a mom or dad that grieves and understands what that child is going through. Not in an uninterested way, but with tears and joy, like, I catch you, I know, because I've been there. And so when we have Jesus that way, we can never say to him, you don't get me. Never. I said, Sean, I know everything from beginning to the end. I know your fears, insecurity, and your doubt. But it's not just knowledge. It's not just like, oh, I get it. I do the things. But because he's a redeemer, he says, now that I understand that there is something more, I'm like you. So let me read the section, verse 16 of Hebrews. Let me start again at 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Because of that, with the admonition and encouragement, because of that, come to the Lord. Come to God. He already gives us. He already embraces us. He already accepts us. No surprises, no rejection. There is zero rejection in place. But that coming, I would say, for the human heart begins when we are accepted that way. Because often when we're not doing well, our shame puts us off. Our shame actually kind of divides us. So ourselves aren't fully whole. It's like, ooh, I hate myself. Ooh, how can anyone love me? Ooh, how can I show my face? So that condemnation begins not with the devil, with us. The shame divides us. Why? Because there's still a part of us that operates in the works righteousness inside of me. How can I show my face when I fail? We're not operating out of grace. We're still operating out of a little bit of works. Like, I'll show my face to Jesus if I have to. Well, Jesus suddenly has cravings, you know, 1B+. Compared to that master, he's a man getting C's, you know. So we still operate with that kind of works mentality. But if he begins to do it with regrowing the unconditional love of Jesus, he gets us, and that he delights when me, you come to him, especially when we are tempted to run away. That moves us up. And then we really experience the love of Jesus in an entirely different way. His mercy is on you every morning. There's no one like Jesus. I want to show a clip. This is a woman named Helen Rosevere. She died in December 2016, born in 1925, English missionary. So we're going to watch it from 8 minutes, 30 seconds, and we'll stop at 13 minutes.
We may get a little commercial so you take fan pictures.
Barefoot along rough gravel roads, and it was awful. And they came to this place, and we were driven into, put into one pool about 8 women, 2 men, all the prostitutionists. And then they called me out alone. These were all we were to be ready. And the little rebel soldier made me sit down in a chair and brought me those to shipping in. At that moment, a truck drove in. A truck drove in with yelling soldiers on it, and a small uniformed soldier came into the room, probably some lieutenant of the rebel army, and he was talking rapidly to the leader of the group I was with. And then he turned and looked at me, and he said, and he used my African name, "Aren't you Mama Luca? Aren't you the doctor from Rebel Congo?" Well, I didn't say yes, he didn't pay for me, Mama Luca, to this day. So he said, the other soul said, "Yes, she is." And he turned around, "Don't you touch her. She's good." And I was wounded at the beginning of this war. I went to a hospital. And he had come to me and he had a bullet wound. And he'd just gone along. And out here, he had two wounds. And we put a little band-aid on both, gave a cup of coffee, and got healed. And he showed me the other shirt and there were the two bullet wounds. And he said, "She's good. Don't you?" And he turned, took me by the hand, took me out with the other missionaries. And it was amazing because you have to let a cowboy in the middle. The leader of the rebels had said to me, "You're going to be my wife. And if you agree to be my wife, I promise you the other women will not be touched." And in a sense, he was giving me the ability to preserve them from rape and wickedness and cruelty. And it's a choice you can't make. You can't say yes or no to either side. I don't know what comes from. But
tell us about standing in front of 800 men who'd already been primed to call out, "She's a liar."
They took me away. I'd been very badly beaten up, and my glasses were broken, and I couldn't see without them. My face had been all beaten up, and I was in a bad state. And they drove me away. I could just about see light. And just as day was breaking, we came to a clearing of a forest village. They beat the talking drums, and these men came out from all around. Nobody dared not to in those days, but soldiers were the only people with guns, and we did as you were told. And they were very cameras of filling this courtyard, and I was being tried by the lieutenant of the group. And he asked me something that had happened the week before, and this other rebel soldier who raped me. And I wanted to speak up and laugh in front of these men, so I sort of dropped my voice. So he struck me with a gun across my face. I couldn't stand the pain, so I spoke up. We had this mock trial, and they all been told that at a certain given sign, they would say, "She's alive, she's alive." And what can we do with them? They had a word. We never did understand what we meant. Mateko, Mateko. It meant crucified. And they knew you would die. You didn't know how. And there came a moment in the trial scene when they must be given the sign. And suddenly, these 800 men, suddenly, instead of seeing this aged white foreigner, they saw this bare doctor. And they rushed forward, they pushed the rebel soldiers out of the way, they took them in their arms, and in that wonderful moment, the black-white pallor was gone. And I said, "She's ours." They used the word that people would do, which you meant, "She's blood of our blood, bone of our bone." And the rift between dark skin and pale skin was driven away, and we were reunited as one. God is the word used for many things that we put to our own wonderful purposes. Many, many came to the light of those days as well.
Sounds good, but it just put Helen Rose up here, like the word rose and E-E-A-R-E. I think this was reported like 2010. So she had a powerful testimony in her van in 1976. Basically, she's a single medical missionary, English missionary, serving in Congo in the 60s. And during the independence movement, there was a lot of warfare, just a lot, quarter of a million Africans died. Missionaries got killed.
nuns and priests back home. She was beaten brutally, raped. And there's some other things that she shared that's just horrible about how she came through this. And she said people will come up to her and say, like, how can the God of love allow you to suffer this way? And she had no answer. She never asked that question. And as she's processing it, the word she got was privileged. Privileged to share this mission. Became a believer. The speaker wrote down Philippians 3:10. For I want to know the power of resurrection. And then put down the privilege of sharing and suffering. And so as she's trying to figure out, like, whoa, where are you? And the Lord asked her, can you say thank you? Thank you, Lord, that I could trust you. She thought, wait a minute, I could trust you. But you're saying I should thank you that you trust me? So there's a lot of rich lessons here. But the main thing here is that because she suffered, got raped, she went through this ordeal. That she was, the people she was ministering to saw her as one of their own. Prior to that, they saw the pale-faced European, whatever. And so when we see a missionary like that who's living, suffering in their identity with the people that are being persecuted, there is an understanding and an appreciation that she is one of us. This is an analogy. Jesus is one of us. Jesus doesn't stand above you guys and say, sorry. Jesus is one of us. When Jesus is one of us, then it would just bring us into this heart. When Jesus is one of us. And that's what the gospel story is. He took our place. He died in the place of us. He died on the cross in the place of the common criminal. He's one of us. And so when the Word became flesh, He took on everything in our lives. And I just want to encourage all of you, and I encourage myself, never ever think of Jesus as a million miles away, or even 100,000 miles away, or even 100 feet away. Inhabiting not just a nice part of you, this inhabiting all of you. He inhabits all of you. And all of Him is in you. And we know Jesus intercedes before the Father. He's in all of you. Every part of you. And His desire is one, you understand. It's a love that's incarnate in you. It's a love that's first-hand knowledge. Full of first-hand knowledge. And so as you picture Jesus, never see Jesus as distant, a stranger, a religious figure. He's a lover of your soul. He is closer to you than your own heart, your own affection for yourself. And so then when we pray, know that we don't have to explain ourselves. We say, Jesus. That's why these songs, I mean, it's, when you think about it, it's so true and deep and powerful. Jesus, the Lord, in us, is for us. Emmanuel, God with us. And that reality, that true reality, there is no gap. There are no seats.
apart from your heart, that Jesus is in the very fabric, so to speak, of your heart. When your heart is torn apart, just like this body itself is torn apart, there's no heart. And that is the grounding, that is the grounding of everything. And that's the grounding of the prayer life. And that's the grounding of our worship. And that's the grounding of our love. That's the grounding of our joy. So I just pray.